get over this. You know, if we do something like Zechariah or Revelation, you know, we have partially filled. We do something like Job, and the place is packed. This is I got to do some market research here. So great. Okay, we're in the book of Job, and the first couple of chapters, you recall, is when there's this sort of confrontation between God and Satan. And let's not misunderstand that. It's important as we go through this book to remember as to who initiated the confrontation. It wasn't Satan. If you read it superficially, you can get that impression. God raised the issue. So this is God's program. And so Satan has got center stage there for a while, but it's as he always does, he's still, whether no matter how much he twists and turns, you know, no matter how rebellious he is, he accomplishes God's purposes, which I think is kind of interesting. Gives you some insight into God. Okay. Then we went through, then, as you all know, in several stages, Job is put in serious stress. Initially is all his property and possessions, and then, of course, his health itself. And so he's in really bad shape. But the final attack by Satan isn't his possessions. Then we get to his health. The final attack by Satan is these three friends. And how many of you have been in a trial where the major part of the trial was your friends? Huh? You know what I'm talking about? And that doesn't mean they don't have to be malicious. They could be well-intentioned, but misguided. And how tragic that is, how much pain we cause when we get into a counseling session or whatever, ill-prepared or not really walking by the Spirit. It's interesting. We're obviously through those three friends. We're going to deal tonight with Job's reply, and then we're going to introduce this interesting character called Elihu. But we went kind of quickly through the dialogues. There were three cycles of dialogues with these three friends, okay? And the third guy drops out in the third cycle because he's spent it. So there's actually, out of three guys and three cycles, there's actually eight conversations, eight presentations by these three friends. But it's interesting that the one thing they didn't do, what was the one thing none of the three friends did? Pray. Exactly right. They didn't pray. And we might draw some lessons. I'm not suggesting you take everything they did and reverse it, but that might be close shot. They didn't pray with him. They also made no apparent effort to really understand where he's coming from. They just had a lot of theology that was incomplete. The theology wasn't wrong. It was incomplete. And you can dwell on that a little bit in terms of our theology. It doesn't have to be 180 degrees out of phase to be 180 degrees out of phase. We could have theology that's incomplete, but if it's incomplete in an important part, it's disastrous. It's like hanging over a cliff with a chain that's got only one link missing. Okay? And so, or like the Pollocks like to say, you're crossing a chasm in two steps, you know? So, provocative figure of speech, but, so they've shot their wad, and we're going to see then Job finally has sort of had it with these guys. We're going to pick it up about chapter 26. And chapter 26 is pretty simple. This is where Job hangs up the phone. He's had enough of these guys. And but Job answered and said, verse 2, "How hast thou helped him that is without power? How savest thou the arm that hath no strength? How hast thou counseled him that hath no wisdom? And how hast thou plentifully declared the thing as it is? To whom hast thou uttered words? And whose spirit came from thee? Dead things are formed from under the waters, and their inhabitants. Sheol is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering." And he goes on. It's interesting. Verses 7, well, first of all, before you get into that, he's being obviously, it's rich in irony, it's sarcastic praise that's going on here. Job's had it with these guys. But verse 7 and 8, you could just sort of mark, because they're kind of fun verses to try on your unbelieving friends. How did Job know the following? Verse 7, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty space." That's kind of interesting. Is he talking about the North Pole? Could be. But then the next phrase, I love this. "And he hangeth the earth upon nothing." Try that in your ancient cosmologies. What really is a contrast here is to go through the ancient records, the beliefs of the ancient Egyptians, the beliefs of the ancient Assyrians, what have you. They're quaint, bizarre myths. And we read all that with sort of a smile on our face, these quaint, peculiar ideas that populated these ancient cultures. And yet here is the scripture, 66 books by 40 authors without an error in them. Now, I'm not going to, badger figures of speech and poetic language. I don't mean that. I mean in terms of expression, there are no errors. And here's a fascinating one. He hangeth the earth upon nothing. Anybody with a modern physics background want to challenge that? Any astronomers here, astrophysicists? Can you find a better way to express it? I don't think so. And what I love to do, I get in these discussions, I love to do is argue for a geocentric universe. That the center of the entire universe is the planet Earth. And of course they all frown and say, what a quaint idea. But if you take Einstein's theory of relativity, then all things are relative, all distance is speed. You can talk about the Earth spinning on its axis, revolving around the Sun in its orbit, and use the Sun revolving around the Milky Way galaxy on its path, and then the galaxy going off to Vega or wherever. Point is, according to Einstein, it's all relative, right? Then any reference point is as good as another. So I'm just as justified in a geocentric position as any other. And it's fun because they can't really argue with that. They don't really buy it, but they don't really argue with it either. But anyway, enough of that. Verse 8, he bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds. The cloud is not torn under them. It's interesting that if we take passages in Job and also the passages in Ecclesiastes, you put together the whole water cycle. Because Solomon ponders in Ecclesiastes, how come all the rivers run into the ocean, yet the ocean doesn't get full? You ever thought about that? Huh? You probably had more important things to think about. Okay. But it's interesting. How does he, and that's the question. He has also the solution. Because he talks about the water evaporating and the clouds do distill upon the land. The water cycle is described in the Bible. Now, you and I take that for granted because we remember that from elementary school, if not anywhere else. And yet, when you go back through a history of scientific thought, that's not that's a relatively recent insight. And yet it's all here in the scripture. But moving on. Verse 9, he holdeth back the face of his throne, he spreadeth the cloud upon it, and he hath compassed the waters with a boundary until the day and night come to an end. What it means by that, the waters hold their place. Yes, there's tides, but this is in effect a reflexive back to the promise to Noah, that he will never again flood the earth by water. And if you read Peter carefully, you realize you got to watch the footnotes. Because Peter points out, no, he's not going to do it by water next time. He's going to do it by fire. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at his reproof. He divideth the sea with his power, and by his understanding he smiteth through the proud. And by his spirit he hath garnished his heavens, and his hand hath formed the crooked serpent. The crooked serpent here may be the fleeing serpent in the translation, but the net of it is it's the, we're talking about the serpent in the sky, the constellation Draco. The constellations and astronomy are all through Job. And I think we've talked about that. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, get the tape on the Matzaroth. The fact that God declares his glory in the heavens. And that is not limited to the creation. It also includes the revelation of his redemption. The ancient names of the stars in the Hebrew, Adam, Seth, and Enoch used to teach their children that there was a coming Redeemer from born of a virgin, Virgo, all the way through becoming the Lion of the tribe of Judah and Leo and so forth. That's all laid out in the stars and their Hebrew names long before the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. So it's interesting. Job is obviously very aware of these. You find constellation names all through the book. But it's incidental to his purpose. Lo, verse 14, lo, these are the parts of his ways. And by the way, his ways, the word way is what the word zodiac comes from. Zod from the word meaning, the root meaning, the way. And it's the way of the sun in the heavens, but it's also God's way of redeeming his fallen man. But how little a portion is heard of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? Okay, that's Job's reply. Basically, it starts rather ironic or sarcastically, wraps up Chapter 26, the majesty of God. He's replying, of course, to these three characters collectively, not just Bildad, who spoke last. Now, we get to 27 and 28, 29, 30, and 31. Those chapters are a soliloquy by Job. And it's his final defense. He shifts from the sarcasm to really trying to wrap up his position here. And now, these first six verses of chapter 27, essentially, he's refusing to plea bargain in our vernacular. He resolves to stand fast to the end. He will not confess to a sin he didn't commit. Now, don't misunderstand. Job was not sinless, but he was blameless, meaning that the sins had been dealt with. And his righteousness is a key element in the whole dialogue. If you have doubts about that, you'll miss the whole point of all these dialogues. And they're trying to get him to confess, and he refuses because he's not guilty. And that's part of the dilemma that he's facing. And so he's not about to, you know, confess to something he didn't do. But let's chapter 27, moreover, Job continued at his parable and said, "As God liveth, who hath taken away my right, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul? All the while my breath is in me, the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. My lips shall not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. God forbid that I should justify you. Till I die, I will not remove mine integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Let mine enemy be as the wicked, and he that riseth up against me as the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite that he hath sinned when God taketh away his soul? Will God hear his cry when trouble cometh upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? He will always call upon God," and so forth. Now he's going to go on here and warn them that the very punishment that they thought he deserved, they may earn. That's the thought that's going to occur here in these verses right here. And I think the rest of it, again, we're dealing with Hebrew poetry, so many of these ideas are very, very embellished in the poetry, but that's the basic gist of it. Chapter 28, just to keep moving, chapter 28 is probably one of the more beautiful chapters in the book. And it essentially deals with Job's endless search for wisdom. What is all through the first dozen verses or so are mining terms. You don't catch that in the English particularly, but in the Hebrew it's very clear. There's a lot of technical terms that come out of the craft of mining. And Job is going to make a point, but he builds up to that point by focusing on mining and precious stones and the man's search, desperate search for gold and precious things. And he makes the point that, you know, animals don't search for jewels. Men do. And as if that's some kind of an insight. But, okay, chapter 28, verse 1. "Surely there is a vein for silver and a place for gold where they refine it. Iron is taken out of the earth, and bronze is smelted out of the stone. He setteth an end to darkness, and searcheth out all perfection and stones of darkness and the shadow of death. The flood breaketh out from the inhabitant, and the waters forgotten by the foot. They are dried up, they are gone away from men." And buried in the language here, there's discussion in effect or implicit of scaffolding, and there's also going to be discussion of have to deal with the water. They have to dam the water that seeps in. It comes up in verses 9 through 11. Let's see what I verse 5. "As for the earth, out of it cometh bread, and under it is turned up as it were fire. The stones of it are the place of sapphires, and it hath the dust of gold. There is a path which no fowl knoweth, which the falcon's eye hath not seen." See, he's underground is the point. "The lion's whelps have not trodden it, and the fierce lion passed by it. He putteth forth his hand upon the rock. He overturneth the mountains by the roots. He cutteth out rivers among the rocks, and his eye seeth every precious thing. He bindeth up the floods from overflowing. The thing that is hidden bringeth he forth to light. And where shall wisdom be found?" See, what Job's really doing here, we miss it perhaps in this, but the flow of this is that he's talking, on the one hand, we go through all this effort and energy and commitment after precious things, and yet where do you find wisdom? You don't find that a vein and a rock and digging. You got to go another way for that. And that's really the thrust of this chapter, is the pursuit of wisdom. It starts off with the mining as sort of a straw man that he sets up and then deals with. Where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? And that's a real question. You know, we can pass over these things so easily. Where do you find wisdom? How do you get understanding? I'm writing a book right now, beyond time and space in one of the early chapters. I'm trying to deal with how do we know anything? You know, unless you've gotten into a formal course, that's something we sort of take for granted. How do we learn? How do we know? And if we, once having that, how do you really get wisdom or understanding? And that's the most precious thing you and I can perceive. We can get details. You can get technicalities. How do you get perspective? How do you get wisdom? That's part of what Job's asking here. Verse 13, man knoweth not his its price, neither is it found in the land of the living. Oh, really? The depth saith, it is not with me, and the sea saith, it's not with me. It cannot be gotten for gold, neither shall silver be weighed for the price of it. If wisdom could be bought, the rich would be the happiest people in the world. Right? If wisdom could be purchased, the rich would be the happiest people in the world, which I don't think is our experience. We may envy them lots of things, but are they the happy people of the world? I don't think so. But that really begs the different question. How do you find wisdom if you can't buy it? And Job's going to go on here. 16, it cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir or with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold and the crystal cannot equal it. The exchange of it shall not be for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or pearls, or the price of wisdom is above rubies. Wonder why he doesn't mention pearls. Anyone know? It's organic. That's close. It's a great and very important insight. It's not kosher. It's not Jewish. Now, I'm not trying to emphasize his Jewishness. Don't misunderstand. But biblically, pearls are Gentile stones. And the reason I emphasize that is when you get to Matthew 13 and you have the kingdom parables, we have the pearl of great price. And you have to understand that that's not a Jewish thing, because pearls are not kosher, right? They're Gentile. The Jews traded in them in order to profit from Gentile trade, but they didn't value them personally. And Jesus used the pearl because it's the only precious stone that starts by an irritation and grows by accretion, and it has to be taken out of its place of growth to become an item of adornment. And he uses it as a model of the church, which is Gentile, grows by an irritant, and it grows by accretion, and it's removed from its place to become an item of adornment. Isn't that kind of neat? Lord picked some neat little analogies, didn't he? What a coincidence. Verse 19, the topaz of Ethiopia shall not equal it. Neither shall it be valued with pure gold. Whence then cometh wisdom, and where is the place of understanding? Seeing it is hidden from the eyes of all living and kept close from the fowls of the air, destruction and death say, we have heard its fame with our ears. God understandeth its way, and he knoweth the place of it. For he looketh to the ends of the earth and seeth the whole heaven. To make the weight for the winds, he weigheth the waters by measure. Let not that one slip by. How many of you knew that the wind has weight? It does. But that's not a common insight. If you're an aviator, or a meteorologist, or a physicist, that's a very comfortable idea. But the average person, it never occurred to them that you can weigh the wind. It has mass, it has weight, and it's material if you're in one of those fields. That's not an obvious thing. But it's right here in Job 28. Isn't that interesting? And he weigheth the waters by measure. Well, we think we know that water has weight, right? When he made a decree for the rain, and he made a way for the lightning of thunder. Then he did see it and declared, he prepared it, yea, he searched it out. And unto man he said, and here's the key, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. How easy it is to take a little glib cliche like that and shrug it off and keep moving. But that's the key to it all. Here's Job in pain and agony, harassed by these three turkeys. And yet he clings to the main insight. And we can easily miss this because we're too familiar with it. We sing, sing out of the Psalms, and Psalm 119 is the longest psalm in there. And it's every verse says essentially this idea in various ways. The fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. How tragic it is that all of us spend so much time missing the point in our lives, in our priorities, in what we chase, what we spend our money on, where we adjust our careers. Do we really make that the yardstick? Interesting. A whole page of notes that we don't need, we'll just keep moving. Okay. Aww. Next three chapters is really Job goes on to review where he's been. Chapter 29, first six verses, you could call the good old days. Moreover, Job continued his parable and said, "Oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me, when his lamp shined upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness, and I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and when my children were about me, when I washed my steps with butter, and the rock poured me out rivers of oil. Then I went out to the gate of the city, when I was prepared my seat in the street. Young men saw me and hid themselves, and the aged rose and stood up. And princes refrained from talking and laid their hand on their mouth. And the nobles held their peace, and the tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. And when the ear heard me, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw me, it gave witness to me, because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him." Reminiscing of the old days, sitting on this ash heap, in pain, reminiscing of the good old days. Understandable? Comes close to pride, though, doesn't it? Scary. Haven't we done the same thing? I'm afraid so. But we'll continue. Let's see where we're at. Verse 12. Verse 13. "The blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me, and my justice was like a robe and a diadem. I was eyes to the blind, and feet was I to the lame. I was a father to the poor, and the cause which I knew not I searched out. And I broke the jaws of the wicked, and plucked the prey out of his teeth. And I said, I shall die in my nest. I shall multiply my days as the sand. My root was spread out by the waters, and the dew lay all night upon my branch. My glory was fresh in me, and my bow was renewed in my right hand. And unto me men gave ear, and waited, and kept silence at my counsel. After my words, they spoke not again, and my speech dropped upon them. And they waited for me as for the rain, and they opened their mouth wide as for the latter rain. I smiled on them, and when they had no confidence, and the light of my countenance they cast not down. I chose out their way, and sat chief, and dwelt like a king in the army, like one that comforteth the mourners." Good old days. Okay. Chapter 30 is the contrast to that. I'm trying to figure out what parts of it we might. "But now they that are younger than I behold me in derision, and whose fathers I would have disdained to have set the dogs of my flock." And on he goes. He has tough times. And it's grim stuff. But it's pretty similar to what we've been going through, so I hate to just keep repeating it. We get down to verse 16 through 19, and he emphasizes the physical pain. "My soul is poured out upon me. The days of affliction have taken hold upon me. My bones are pierced in me. In the night season, my sinews take no rest. By great force of my disease is my garment changed. It bindeth me about like a collar of my coat. He hath cast me into the mire, and I become like dust and ashes." We've gone through a summary of all his pains previously. I don't see that it serves a purpose to keep badgering on this. But when he gets down to verse 20, one of the other things is the silence of God is getting to him. The silence of God. "Thou art become cruel to me. With my strong hand thou opposest thyself against me." No, verse 20, "I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not." See, he shifted his dialogue from the three guys in that first chapter to really a soliloquy, but he's focusing really on God. And what's frustrating him is the apparent silence of God. We get chapter 31. He's starting to search for a reason for all this. And in chapter 31, he's going to go to some length to justify himself. And this is going to be important to us as we get into subsequent chapters. On the one hand, Job is not guilty of what these three friends keep badgering about. On the other hand, he's not perfect either. And he's got a lot of self-justification that shows up here in chapter 31 that will become a platform for our next speaker that's coming up here. Chapter 31, verse 1, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? What he's going to start saying here, he is cautious about what he sees. And we might take, while on the one hand we can criticize Job, we might take heart to his very sound, insightful approach to trying to keep himself from sin. Why then should I think upon a maid? For what portion of God is there from above, what inheritance of the Almighty on high? Is not the destruction to the wicked and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps? Have I walked with vanity, or if my foot hath hastened to deceit, let me be weighed as on an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. If my step hath turned out of the way, and my heart walketh after mine eyes, and if any blot hath cleaved to mine hands, then let me sow and let another eat, and let my offspring be rooted out. If mine heart hath been deceived by a woman, or if I have laid wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife grind unto another, and let others bow down upon her. For this is a heinous crime, yea, it is an iniquity to be punished by the judges. For it is a fire that consumeth to destruction and would root out all mine increase. If I did despise the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up, and when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Doth not he who made me in the womb make him? Did not one fashion us in the womb? And if I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the father's has not eaten of it, for from my youth he was brought up with me, as with the father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade, and mine arm be broken from the bone. An articulate way of saying that he is not guilty of these things. Test me and see, he's saying. I like verse 4, doth he not see my ways and count all my steps? I love Chuck Smith's response to the little kid says, gee, does God see me, you know, when I, you know, do this, that, or the other thing? Chuck says, God loves you so much he can't take his eyes off you. Isn't that great? I love that line. I think it's, but he does, doesn't he? He loves you and I so much that he can't take his eyes off us. And there's nothing ever that we do, think, or say that he isn't aware of and holds accountable for. That's scary, isn't it? Write that down in your notes so you don't forget. Verse 23. For destruction from God was a terror to me, and by reason of his highness I could not endure. If I have made gold my hope, or have said to the fine gold, thou art my confidence, if I rejoiced because my wealth was great, and because mine hand had gotten much, and if I beheld the sun when it shined, or the moon walking in brightness, and my heart hath been secretly enticed, or my mouth hath kissed my hand, then this also was an iniquity to be punished by the judge, for I should have denied the God who is above. That's a little scary for most of us that are in business. Because I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of you take confidence in your balance sheet. I have. I've had an executive career that's been very, very fruitful. And a lot of my glibness and confidence has come from a balance sheet. And it's interesting how the Lord is doing two things in my life. He's taking that all away and yet drawing me in closer into a full-time ministry. And I think that's very interesting. It's taken me a while to get the message. Because I just have been a... flamboyant, aggressive, risk-taking kind of guy, and I'm in deep trouble. See, I have a philosophy of life. If a little bit's good, a whole lot's a lot better. See? And so I'm in real trouble, as some of you may know. And the Lord is going to see me through day by day, but he's teaching me a few things. And he's revealing to me that no matter how much you know the scripture and how much you may spend, how much time you may spend in studies and Bible studies, you really got to raise the question as to what you're trusting in. And the Lord's put me in a position where on a day-by-day basis I'm trusting him. And on the one hand, I got some real problems. I won't bore you with those. And that's why I started to do Job. I thought, geez, it's a good time. I'm the right frame of mind to study the book of Job. Except, as I study the book of Job, I don't qualify. Job was innocent. I'm getting punished for what I've done in terms of taking too many risks and sticking my neck out too much and a lot of other things. And I can't re-identify with Job. Job can validly make a lot of statements that doesn't fit Chuck Missler. On the other hand, the Lord is really blessing. It's unbelievable what he's doing in my life in a different direction. He's closing doors and opening them and in a very vivid, tangible way. You want to know how vivid? Ask my banker and my attorney. He'll tell you. I should say attorneys, plural. I guess there's probably six of them. Exciting times, you know. The Chinese, I understand, have a curse. There's an ancient Chinese curse that says, may you live in interesting times. And I'm living in interesting times. But the point is, as I examine that, you know, it's interesting when you go through those trials, you know, you start confessing sins you didn't do. I mean, you really start looking through closets and stuff. Gee, what have I been doing? What have I done to, you know, offend you, Lord, and so forth? And you suddenly realize what he's doing is just, same thing with Job. You're going to discover with Job here, is teaching him what's his confidence in. And I'm guilty of a lot of things. I won't give you a list. But among them is having excessive confidence in the balance sheet. Being able to write a check to solve a problem. And it may sound strange, but that kind of a surplus can be an encumbrance in your relationship with the Lord. Simply because of a lack of walk, a lack of trust, a lack of direct day-to-day involvement. Because, you know, it's too casual. So parts of chapter 31 get to me here a little bit, yeah. I have made gold my hope, and have said to find gold, thou art my confidence. That's Chuck Missler's guilt. Not so much chasing money. In fact, just the opposite. Just the opposite. Not having respect for it. Having it come too easy. I remember people used to kid me when I was driving. I went through a couple of Ferraris a few years ago. Isn't that a worship? No, I didn't even take care of them. I just drove them hard. I mean, there wasn't the thing of making it an idol. It's the other way around. That's one reason I find treatment wasn't that important anymore. So you can err both ways, in other words, is what I'm trying to say. Clumsily trying to get across. Okay, we stop about verse 29, and I rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me and lifted up myself when evil found him. Neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse to his soul. If the men of my tent said not, oh, that we had of his flesh, we cannot be satisfied. The sojourner did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveler. If I covered my transgression as Adam by hiding my iniquity in my bosom, did I fear a great multitude, or did the contempt of families terrify me that I kept silence and went not out of the door? Oh, that one would hear me. Behold, my desire is that the Almighty would answer me. That's important, because he's about to. And that mine adversary had written a book. Surely I would take it upon my... It says written a book. It doesn't say write a news article, but I'll go on. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps like a prince would. I go near unto him. If my land cry against me, or that its furrows likewise complain, if I had eaten the fruits of it without money, or have caused its owners to lose their life, let thistles grow instead of wheat, and weeds instead of barley. Period. The words of Job are ended. Okay, now we come to... Now, by the way, just to summarize chapter 31, there was no trust in wealth, no secret idolatry. He didn't gloat over others' misfortune. He wasn't stingy in his wealth. There was no hypocrisy in his affairs. And incidentally, verse 33 and 37, I don't have the right verse written down. There's also, verse 38, if my land cry against me, or if its furrows likewise complain. Don't let the language let you miss the point. He's also a good ecologist. He's a conservationist. It's interesting that in the climax of his boasts here, things, sins that he didn't commit, among them is, in fact, last in the list, is his ecological accountability or responsibility. Isn't that interesting? Is that timely? Interesting. Oldest book in the Bible, and it climaxes with a plea for ecology. I assume that hit a responsive chord to some of you. Got any tree huggers here? No? No? Okay. Okay. I'm going to hear about that, I think. Now we get to a major break in the book. We need to sit where Job's sitting. We need to understand where he's at. His questions are our questions. They're good questions. Because he's got to be frustrated. Because on the one hand, he hasn't committed those sins, and on the other hand, he's in a real predicament. A couple of observations that we've made along the way, but I'll recap here just to pick it up here. His theology is too small for his God. The theology that we reap what we sow is valid. There's nothing invalid about that. Is he reaping what he sowed? No. Because God is more than just a God of justice. He's a God of grace and mercy. And that may seem strange, but I like the way one writer put it. A life is painted on too big a canvas. You see, we don't necessarily have it all in perspective. Okay. God is never inconsistent with himself. He's never capricious. He's a loving God. But he doesn't necessarily conduct himself in ways that we will understand. That's one of the key messages that will emerge out of this. Job's view of God, his theology of his God is too small. Job's view of himself is inadequate. And while on the one hand he justifies himself, and we'll presume validly, he also doesn't really understand yet, but will, is that he's desperately wicked. Jeremiah says we are desperately wicked. You know what that word desperately really means? Incurably wicked. The actual word isn't desperate. It's incurably wicked. Nowhere in the Bible does God change a heart. Change of heart, or improve, or heal, or cure a heart. What does he do? Gives you a new one. That idiomatic use throughout the scripture is relevant, very key to understanding ourselves. Give you an interesting proof of that. We have a period we call the millennium, right? Described in Revelation. Most of what we know about the millennium we learn from the Old Testament, Isaiah 65 and elsewhere. The main point is that for 1,000 years, Satan is bound, right? And who's ruling the earth? Jesus Christ. Perfect rule. With a rod of iron, by the way. And after 1,000 years, there's enough residual sin in man to be conned into a rebellion when Satan's turned loose again. Man is without excuse. That's part of the point. That's one of the issues in the blame. Now, one of the suggestions is that God's silence to Job so far is results from Job's self-vindication. See, chapter 31 is a self-vindication trip. And Job hasn't come to the place where he's willing to listen, which is one suggestion. Job's defending himself. God's going to speak here in a little bit. There's an interesting concept in bankruptcy that before you are eligible for the benefits of a court action in bankruptcy, you have to prove to the court that you are unable to pay. Isn't that interesting? Think about it. The same thing with God. Before we can avail ourselves of the provision he's made, We have to come to the point where we confess that we are unable to repair the damage. We are unable to make amends. Fig leaves didn't cut it for Adam and Eve. God himself taught them by the shedding of innocent blood they'd be covered. End of chapter 3 in Genesis. Same thing with you and I. The atonement of Jesus Christ doesn't avail for us until we come to that place where before God, we acknowledge before him our awareness that without him, we're doomed. If we get to that point, he says, no problem, I've taken care of it. But you got to come to that point first, to acknowledge your need before it avails. Okay, now we have this strange guy, Elihu, and I am fascinated, not just with Elihu, but with the commentators. I have a library now, Job. My typical style is try to accumulate a variety of sources to get some perspective, and sometimes that's tedious, and sometimes it's illuminating, and in this case, it's fascinating at the diversity of viewpoints on Elihu. I can understand diversity of viewpoints on certain doctrinal issues. We all know the classic ones, and there's different guys with different presuppositions that come to different conclusions. But this guy Elihu, it's interesting. Several of the commentators refer to him as a brash young... He's obviously younger than these older guys. And they regard him as a brash young man. And they're very critical of most of what he says. Which, from my viewpoint, is when you see where I'm coming from, it's going to be kind of amusing. But this brash young man is one group. There's another group that sort of disregard him because he contributes nothing new. It's just a rehash of all the old stuff. In fact, they even suspect it was added later, wasn't part of the original book, and all of that stuff. Meaningless addition is another viewpoint. Then there's another viewpoint, and candidly, that's where I'm coming from. I think Elihu is very important. He's very prominent. He's got 6 chapters. No one else did. Now, we had these 3 cycles of discourses among these 3 guys, and you know that adds up. But my point is, there isn't any other discourse. 6 chapters. Even Job's thing here is what, 4, I think, or 5? I forgot to count. Anyway, Elihu's got 6 chapters. Kind of an interesting monologue. A couple of other things. After Elihu is through, Job will, Elihu concludes here at the end of chapter 37. And chapters 38 through 41, to me, are the fun chapters because God steps in. And it's interesting, by the way, just to give you a glimpse, if the book of Job is about suffering, and why do the righteous suffer? Every book says that's what Job's about. When God answers, he doesn't get into that at all. So I'm going to suggest that the main point of Job is not why do the innocent suffer. That's treated, and I'm not dismissing it. But the main point of Job, I would infer, would emerge from the point God makes as a climax. And so that's going to be kind of fun. But it's interesting, when God does speak, he indicts the 3 friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zohar get nailed. What about Elihu? In fact, God tells Job to, he has him pray. Not Elihu. So you wonder, what's that about? We'll also discover that Elihu is very courteous and respectful to Job, and yet very critical. So watch the language carefully. You'll notice that Elihu doesn't come to Job's defense necessarily, but treats him gently, courteously, lovingly. I think that's meaningful. I'm going to suggest to you that the role of Elihu is analogous to that of a mediator or John the Baptist. I'm speaking by analogy. Now, I'm not talking about types. I'm just talking, he's sort of setting the stage before God himself speaks. So Elihu is an interesting, I suggest as we go through Elihu, we watch him carefully. Okay, in chapter 32, when he introduces himself, he primarily focuses on these 3 friends. Chapter 32, verse 1, and so these 3 men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Berechel. Oh, I better mention that. Elihu means, my God is he. It can also mean, in God's stead. in God's stead. Okay? Berachel means whom God hath blessed. And the son of Berachel, the Buzzite, Buzz and Uz were the two brothers. And Buzz was the second son. I know. Buzz was the second son of Nahor, the brother of Abraham. Okay? So we are in the patriarchal period and so forth. Something else I want you to mention in front, because that way you can be sort of picking up as we go. Elihu does not reason. See, all these other guys are using poetic but intellectual arguments. Elihu doesn't reason, he reveals. He reveals. I think that's interesting. And I suggest by the Spirit of God. But it's a suggestion. Remember, Acts 17:11 applies. You got to check these out for yourself. On the one hand, I don't want to get bogged down. On the other hand, so I will deal in some summaries, but you need to double back and check these out for yourself. Okay, so Buzzite, the kindred of Ram, against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they found no answer and yet had condemned Job. That's interesting. How often we do that? We condemn something without having a better answer. How often does that happen? Now Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled, and Elihu, the son of Berachel, the Buzzite, answered and said, I am young, and ye are very old, wherefore I was afraid, and dared not to show you mine opinion. That's just being polite, okay? I said, days should speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise. Neither do the aged understand justice. I'm writing a book right now about evolution and how we know things and beyond time and space. And I've come to the conclusion that PhDs and common sense are mutually exclusive. That's really interesting. You know, they talk about these organic equations, you know, for amino acids to become peptides, and they're reversible. And one of the byproducts of peptides is water, which means that if lightning flashed to make amino acids by accident, number one, it can't do that for another reason. But the point is, it can't happen in the ocean. It's got to be where there's no water. You got to take water out, otherwise it's reversible, it involves equilibrium. The point is, any high school student chemistry knows that. And yet, all the evolutionary textbooks deal with this, how this could have happened by accident. What they don't tell you is that since it's a reversible equation, it can't happen by accident. There are laws, you know, as an entrepreneur and investor, there are security laws. If I issue a publication seeking investments and it contains falsehood, I can be prosecuted, right? If those laws applied to biology textbooks, the publishers would be serving jail sentences. Amino acids can be left or right-handed. It turns out their molecules, you know, are asymmetrical. One's a mirror image of the other, and by putting polarized light through, you either a right-handed or a left-handed amino acid. All living things have left-handed amino acids. That interesting? If it happened by chance, they have to be 50-50. What are right-handed amino acids? Strychnine, brucine, they're toxins. You remember the old story about the monkeys in a room that if they typed long enough, they'd get Hamlet or something? Would that work if every odd key was fatal to the monkey? I don't think so. Yeah? So someone that knows about amino acids knows that the entire universe is left-handed. There are no right-handed ones of consequence. And yet they propose this idea it happened by chance. Can't possibly. And the whole rebuttal to evolution comes at the front end. Because you're going to have a race, you know, if you're going to have natural selection, if all the guy enters the race are dead before they start, there's no contest. There's no natural selection. It goes on. Anyway, the point is, what's interesting, how do I get into all this? The whole idea, though, that you know, it's really amazing. You and I, going through school, our kids are totally brainwashed with the most absurd proposal I have ever seen in my intellectual career. There's nothing more absurd that I can conceive of than to presume that the whole DNA thing is by chance. Here you've got a symbolic code in a molecule that's equivalent to 500,000 paid typewritten pages that's in a molecule. Not only all of our design of our bodies, but our offspring are all coded in a symbolic digital code. Now, first of all, you have to have a way to store and retrieve that. You have to have the design of the code itself, and that doesn't even get at the content of the information the code is carrying. That happened by accident? No way. Any computer guy who understands information retrieval, the organization of memory, a processor, to have that happen by chance, that also happens to be self-healing, self-correcting, and self-multiplying, no way. Come on, get serious. It's the most preposterous, and yet our culture, our kids, our school, our whole culture is built on not only the presumption, you're regarded as some kind of Neanderthal if you don't buy into it. It's ridiculous. It's amazing. Anyway. Well, that's exactly it. The field of biology totally ignores the second law of thermodynamics by definition. That's fascinating. There's few laws that we understand better, and yet it does a total death knell to everything that the theory of evolution is based on. Now, fortunately, the advanced thinkers are acknowledging that there's no way to test it, and the evidence they got is against it, and so forth. So there's some rays of hope, perhaps. But it's at the intellectual level. It's not in the common wisdom. Anyway, I was in chapter 32 somewhere here. No, I think I doubt seven, they should speak, and the multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there's a spirit in man, the inspiration mighty, almighty, giveth them understanding. Great men are not always wise. That's where I was. Neither do the aged understand justice. Therefore I said, hearken to me, and I will show you my opinion. Behold, I waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons while ye searched out what to say. Yea, I attended unto you, and behold, there was none of you that convinced Job or answered his words, lest ye should say, we have found out wisdom. God trusteth him down, not man. Now he hath not directed his words against me, neither will I answer him with your speeches. They were amazed. They answered no more. They left off speaking. So he shut them up. I like that. Verse 16. When I had waited, for they spoke not, but stood still, and answered no more, I said, I will answer also my part, and I will show you mine opinion. I am full of the matter, and the spirit within me constraineth me. Behold, my belly is like wine, which hath no vent, and is ready to burst like new wineskins. Don't misunderstand the wine reference. He's just saying he's ready to, he's just busting out to deal with this. I will speak, and I may be refreshed. I will open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray you, accept any man's person. Neither let me give flattering titles unto man. For I know not how to give flattering titles. In so doing, my maker would soon take me away. So there's Elihu, this young guy. But he's going to speak from an interesting frame of reference. Chapter 33. Wherefore, Job, I pray thee, hear my speeches and hearken to all my words. Behold, now I have opened my mouth. My tongue hath spoken in my mouth. My words shall be of uprightness of my heart, and my lips shall utter knowledge clearly. In other words, he's going to speak honestly. Verse 4 is an important verse, I think. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. If thou canst answer me, set my words in order before me, take my stand. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. I also am formed out of the clay. So don't misunderstand. I don't think this is a theophany. There's even some commentators that think, gee, this is the appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. I don't go that far. For that reason, there's a couple of others. But it's interesting, he does say he is in God's stead. So in this sense, he apparently has a relationship to Job that Moses did to Israel, as a deliverer or a mediator, if you will. He has a role here that's analogous in a sense, I think, to John the Baptist as a forerunner or a precursor or a preparing the way for, because these six chapters are going to set the stage for God himself coming forth. Behold, my terror shall not make me afraid, neither shall my hand be heavy upon thee. Verse 8. Surely thou hast spoken in mine hearing, and I have heard the voice of thy word, saying, I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there any iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasion against me, he counteth me for his enemies. He putteth my feet in the stocks, and marketh my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man. He's saying to Job that you've gone too far, you're trying to justify yourself. And this, you see, in this, you are not just. What's also implied here is that Elihu is saying that God is not capricious. You're sort of implying, Job, that God is capricious. He's not capricious. And from verses 8 through 11, he sort of paraphrases what Job's position is. In verse 12, he says, Job, you're wrong. God is greater than man. That's, by the way, the whole point of Job. Can you believe that? How do I come to that conclusion? From the way God answers, 38 on. God is greater than man. Now, we know that, and yet we don't really know that. You follow what I'm saying? And that's part of what's the issue here. Why dost thou strive against him? For he giveth not account of any of his matters. God isn't accountable to us. It's the other way around, gang. I sometimes facetiously say we never use why and God in the same sentence. God is God, and we need to really understand that. That's probably the most exciting aspect of Jesus Christ, because we have access. We do have insight and understanding through him that obviously Job did not have. 14, for God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not, in a dream, in a vision of the night, and deep sleep falleth upon men, and slumberings upon the bed, when he opened the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose, and hide pride from man, keepeth back his soul from the pit, and his life from perishing by the sword. Incidentally, there's an interesting example of that, where God does that, and that's with Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Nebuchadnezzar was on his pride trip? Chapter 4 of Daniel. The Lord grabbed him by the scruff of the neck, so to speak, put him into 7 years of lycanthropy, or eating grass like a screwball. And for the 7 years, someone took care of him. Daniel. By tradition, we don't know the scripture, but the Talmud suggests that. And Nebuchadnezzar was reestablished later. But God gave him a very expensive lesson on what pride was all about. Why? Because he loved him. When we see the visions in Daniel 7, of the leopard and the bear and the lion and all that, remember? The leopard had a man's heart given to it. Right? Nebuchadnezzar was saved. And his testimony is in, the chapter 4 is written by Nebuchadnezzar. Anyway, verse 18, he keepeth back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. He chasteneth also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain. He chastens. He gives us pain to get our attention. Pleasure you can ignore. Pain you can't. That's the way God gets our attention. Don't misunderstand. Just because you have pain, that don't put him in a formula. But the point is, God does use, here it says so, that he chastens us also with pain upon his bed. Verse 20. So his life abhorreth bread, and his soul dainty food. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen. His bones that were not seen stick out. Yea, his soul draweth near unto the pit, and his life to the destroyers. If there be a messenger with him, an interpreter, one among thousand, to show him unto man his uprightness, then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. Oh, really? A ransom. Do you have a ransom? I have. He hung on a cross 1900 years ago. Praise God. It's interesting. In Job chapter 9, Job bemoans the fact that there's no umpire. Remember? Call that to your attention. Okay. And chapter 16, that same idea is extended until we get to chapter 19. I know that my Redeemer lives. Remember chapter 19? And in chapter, there's a progressive insight of Job till chapter 23. He says, he knows that I shall be, finer than gold when I'm all through. Remember? Job makes that remark in 23. We talked about that before. Well, we finally get to the point here. There's a ransom suggested. I'm suggesting Elihu is a mediator here, in effect. Verse 25, his flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. He shall pray to God and be favorable unto him. See his face with joy. He will render unto him, man, his righteousness. He looketh upon man, and if any say, I have sinned, and perverteth that which was right, and it profiteth me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see light. See, there's repentance. There's acknowledgement of sin and repentance implied here. Lo, all these things worketh God twice, yea, thrice with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. See, this whole thing is training, instruction, correction. Sounds a little severe, doesn't it? Is it worth it? You bet. That's what we can't often lose sight of. Our days are the handbreadth, right? We don't have much time, do we? I don't know how old you are, but subtract your age from 70 and multiply by 50, and that's your number of weekends you got left. You know, if I say, gee, you got, you know, let's assume there's people here that are 40. Just pick a number. Okay, 3 score and 10 means you got 30 years. If I say you got 30 years, that's abstract. If I say you got 1,500 weekends, ooh, wait a minute. Right? There are executives on Wall Street that I was in meetings with, and I threw that at them. I said, hey, you got 1,000 weekends left. Shocked, looked at me, what do you mean? Well, do your own arithmetic. Oh, yeah, I guess you're right. Years later, I'll run into them, you know, on a totally different... I got 900 left, don't I, Chuck? Yeah. And, you know, it's interesting that, you know, that makes it sort of, that makes it tangible, doesn't it, you know? And so what you, on your notepad, figure out, use 3 score and 10 as a good biblical, you don't have to talk rapture and stuff, let's just talk 3 score and 10. And take your age and round rough figures, multiply by 50 just to make it simple arithmetic. And that's your weekends, gang. How are you using them? Interesting, huh? Gotta lay that on you just to sort of perk up your spirits a little bit. Mark well, O Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, and I will speak. If thou hast anything to say, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify thee. If not, hearken unto me and hold thy peace, and I shall teach thee wisdom. Elihu is speaking. You don't get misled by the fact he's a young man. Interesting, you know. If thou hast anything to say, answer me. Speak, for I desire to justify thee. What's the first verse of Romans 8? There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in where? You bet. We are justified. Isn't the scoreboard just erased? We are justified. Very important idea. And that's what Elihu's saying here. If not, Job, hearken unto me, hold thy peace, for I will teach thee wisdom. Ooh, how precious that is. Job just got through back here a couple chapters ago saying how important wisdom is. And Elihu's saying, hey, listen, guy, I've got it for you. Interesting. Now, chapter 34, Elihu's going to point out that Job, your God, is too small. And he's going to accuse Job of being unjust, unfair, unwilling to explain. Okay? Job makes the remark, you know, I might as well have sinned. That's as far as he goes. That's not right. And Elihu's point here is going to be that God cannot be unjust. Well, we'll get to that. Okay, chapter 34, verse 1. Furthermore, Elihu answered and said, hear my words, O ye wise men, give ear unto me, that ye that have knowledge, for the ear testeth words as the mouth testeth foods. Let us choose for ourselves what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. And Job hath said, I am righteous, and God hath taken away my right. Should I lie against my right? My wound is incurable without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinketh up scorning like water, who goeth in company with the workers of iniquity, and walketh with wicked men? For he hath said, it profiteth man nothing that he should delight himself with God. Therefore hearken to me, ye men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, or from the Almighty that he should commit iniquity. What he's really saying is God is not inconsistent. He can't be inconsistent with himself. For the wicked man shall he render unto him, and cause every man to find according to his ways. Yea, surely God will not do wickedly, neither will the Almighty pervert justice. We need to cling to that, need to remember that, even when it seems to us, by our limited, myopic perception of what's going on, it may seem that way. We need to understand that is not true. That God will not do wickedly, and neither will the Almighty pervert justice. See, that's not my fear. I'm not worried about God being unjust. I'm worried about him being just. Don't ever pray for justice. You know the difference between mercy and grace, right? But, mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't. In a sense, they're opposites. Justice is, I applaud God's justice from a distance. but pray for his mercy. Verse 13, who hath given charge over the earth? Who hath disposed the whole world? If he set his heart upon man, if he gather unto himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh shall perish together, and man shall turn again unto dust. If now thou hast understanding, hear this, hearken to the voice of my words. Shall even he that hateth right govern? And wilt thou condemn him that is most just? It is fit to say to a king, thou art wicked. Is it fit to a king to say to a king, thou art wicked, and to princes, ye are ungodly? How much less to him that accepteth not persons of princes, nor regardeth the rich more than the poor? For they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they shall die, the people shall be troubled at midnight and pass away, and the mighty shall be taken away without hand. For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he will not lay upon man more than right, that he should enter into judgment with God. He shall break in pieces mighty men without number, and set others in their stead. Therefore he knoweth their works, he overturneth them in the night, so that they are destroyed. He striketh them as the wicked men in the open sight of the others, because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways. So that they cause the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heareth the cry of the afflicted. When he giveth quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hideth his face, who then can behold him? Whether it be done against a nation or against a man only, that the hypocrite reign not, lest the people be ensnared. Surely it is fitting to be said unto God, I have borne chastisement, I will not offend any more. That which I see not, teach thou me. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should it be according to thy mind, he will recompense it, whether thou refuse or whether thou choose, and not I. Therefore speak what thou knowest, lest men of understanding tell me, and let a wise man hearken unto me. Job hath spoken without knowledge, and his words were without wisdom. My desire is that Job may be tested unto the end because of his answers for wicked men. He addeth rebellion unto his sin. He clappeth his hands among us and multiplied his words against God. Elihu, interesting. Interesting guy, huh? Nailing it right to the floor. God is not accountable to man. And from here, you can put in the footnotes Romans 7. But we'll keep moving. Chapter 35, Elihu spoke moreover and said, Thinkest thou this to be right, that thou saidest my righteousness is more than God's? For thou saidst, What advantage will it be unto thee? And what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? I will answer thee and thy companions with thee. Look unto the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, which are higher than thou. If thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? If thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man. By reason of the multitude of oppressions they make the oppressed to cry, and they cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. But none saith, Where is God, my maker, who giveth songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and make us wiser than the fowls of heaven? There they cry, but none giveth answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it, although thou sayest thou shalt not see him, yet justice is before him. Therefore trust thou in him. But now, because it is not so, he hath visited in his anger, yet he knoweth it not in great extremity. Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain, and he multiplied words without knowledge. An expansion of chapter 35, expansion of the last verse of chapter 34. A restatement, in effect, of Job's ignorant argument. And now, we're going to make it. The next two chapters, Elihu then, on this crescendo, is going to relate all of this to the glory of God. And, of course, the climax is when God himself steps in to, deal with all of this. Chapter 36, verse 1, Elihu also proceeded and said, Bear with me a little, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. Well, Elihu fascinates me. I'm really amused. I have a couple of commentators. I really want to be there when they meet him. And have to account for their commentaries. Because If I'm right, they're in a lot of trouble. Because I think this guy Elihu many of the writers on the Book of Job have missed the whole point. Bear with me a little, Elihu says, and I will show thee what I have yet to speak on God's behalf. That's gutsy words. If he was misspeaking, God would have rebuked him in chapter 38. God is silent on it, which gives him, in my opinion, gives Elihu approval. That means he is speaking on God's behalf. And notice verse 3, I fetch my knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to my maker. If he fetches his knowledge from afar, that means he's not speaking from Elihu. He's speaking from afar. And I think the Spirit of God is active here. Verse 4, for truly my word shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with thee. Who is perfect in knowledge? God. Okay. So Elihu is really out there. Behold, God is mighty. He despises not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. He preserveth not the life of the wicked, but giveth right to the poor. He withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. Yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. And if they be bound in fetters and be held in cords of affliction, then he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth also their ear to discipline, commandeth that they return from iniquity. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath. They cry not when he bindeth them. They die in youth, and their life is among the unclean. He delivereth the poor in his affliction and openeth the ears in oppression. Even so would he have removed thee out of distress into a broad place where there is no restraint. And that which would be set on thy table should be full of fatness. But thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold on thee. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. Desire not the night when people are cut off in their place. Take heed, regard not iniquity, for this thou hast chosen rather than affliction. Behold, God exalteth by his power who teacheth like him. Who hath directed him his way? Who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. Every man may see it. Man may behold it far off. Behold, God is great, and we know him not, neither can the number of his years be searched out. For he maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to the vapor, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Boy, here it is again, the water cycle. Those are interesting phrases if you do any background in the history of science. He maketh small the drops of water. They pour down rain according to their vapor. The recognition that water evaporates invisibly becomes clouds. That's not obvious. It is to you and I, but it isn't in terms of history. And which the clouds do drop and distill upon man. Distillation, that's exactly what it is. Evaporation, distillation, it's the water cycle mentioned right here in the book of Job, the oldest book of the Bible. Interesting. Verse 29. Also, can any understand the spreadings of the clouds or the noise of his tabernacle? Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it and covereth the bottom of the sea. He spreadeth his light upon it. Interesting. And covereth the bottom of the sea. Wonder what that means. For by them judgeth he the people. He giveth food in abundance. With clouds he covereth the light, and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh between. The noise of it showeth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor. Yeah, it's 37. It's got, yeah, okay, good. I'm sparing you a lot of these other things, but there's a few things here I want to make sure I don't miss. Okay, we're going to make it. Good. Chapter 37. At this also my heart trembleth, and is moved out of its place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice, the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it under the whole heaven, and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. By the way, many commentators believe there's a lightning storm going on. This is so vivid. They suspect that while Elihu is talking, there is a lightning storm going on. Just an inference from the language, but anyway. He directed it under the whole heaven, his lightning under the ends of the earth. Verse 4. After a voice roareth, he thundereth the voice of his excellency, and he will not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which he cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and the great rain of his strength. He seals up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. And out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God, frost is given, and the breath of the waters is narrowed. Also by the watering he wearieth the thick cloud, he scattereth his bright cloud. And I love verse 12. And is turned round about by his counsels. In the Hebrew, it implies spirals. Have you ever seen a satellite photograph of a storm? You know, you've all seen it, brother. You know how it's a spiral, right? You know, it's the cyclonic. Okay. Verse 12. It's actually in that language. And is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatever he commandeth them upon the face of the world and the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know when God disposed them, or caused the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds? Oh, really? It's interesting that the most, whenever they build a supercomputer, you know, Cray, Seymour Cray, building these super machines, the analysts always wonder, you know, that's great, but there can't be much of a market for them. What are they going to use them on? You know, super. And of course, the bigger the computers are, the more problems that we find to do. But you know what among the biggest mathematical problems that are being attacked by the supercomputers are clouds. Weather, meteorology, making meteorological models. And I think that's kind of interesting, you know? Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds? Uh-uh. Not me. The wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge. How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind? Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong and as a heavy metal mirror? Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speak, surely he shall be swallowed up. And now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but wind passeth and cleanseth them. Fair weather cometh out of the north, and God is awe-aspiring majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in justice and in plenteous righteousness. He will not afflict. Men do, therefore, fear him, and respecteth not any that are wise of heart. And that concludes the six chapters of Elihu. Now, what I would like to do is, we've gone kind of light through Job, you know, dozen chapters a night kind of pace. And I think it makes sense because it's easy to get bogged down in the poetry. But we're now at chapter 38 in the book of Job, and I'm not going to start it tonight because I want to really have some fun when we get together next time. Because God himself is going to speak. We've had all this dialogue between the three friends and Job and Elihu, but chapter 38, 39, 40, and 41, God gives Job a final exam. And it's going to be a fun time. I think those of you that have a scientific bent, I think will enjoy chapters 38, 39, 40, and 41. There are also some interesting mysteries, undiscovered, unsolved mysteries in these chapters. Some of these mysteries are technical, and some of these mysteries are spiritual. And so we will take a look at some of the technology, and we'll also take a look at what some of the rabbinical literature deals with about the book of Job, because there's some things about the book of Job that we have not gotten into at all yet, and I want to make sure we don't compromise that in the next session or two. Book of Job, fun book, interesting book. So let's stand for a word of prayer. Book of Job. God is great. It's interesting as we go through a book like this and get confronted with the enigmas and yet also the majesty of God. On the one hand, that's very healthy for us, to stand in awe. We love to sing the song, "An Awesome God." Boy, he really is. But I also worry, as we get into some of this, that we don't lose sight of the fact that you and I are in a vastly more favored position than Job was. Job went through all that enduring problems, not knowing about the conflict, you know, the thing going on between God and Satan. We have a perception as we read the book that Job did not have. But we also have something else right now, you and I. You and I are not in the position of Job, because we have a Redeemer, the person of Jesus Christ, one that we can converse with, one who is with us always, one who responds, who cares, loves, who has been in our shoes. And so we have a resource Job did not have. And so on the one hand, we want to go through Job and learn and understand the lessons it has, but I also don't want us to buckle at the knees. I also don't want us to lose sight of the fact that we have the benefit of a personal Redeemer, a Redeemer who is not just there at the end, but is there every moment, always, moment by moment, day by day. In fact, that's the whole game, moment by moment, day by day. Let's bow our hearts. Oh, Father, we just praise you, for indeed we do understand that you are an awesome God. Your majesty is beyond words, beyond our understanding. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed this to us. We thank you that we have the benefit of understanding the lessons that you've given to Job and ourselves. And further, Father, we thank you that that word has become incarnate and dwelt among us and has become a ransom for us. And more than that, Father, that that personal Redeemer is with us, indwelling, to be our comfort, our strength, and our wisdom, moment by moment, day by day, to your glory, Father, and to his. Father, we just ask your very special blessing upon us as we go forward this week. We pray, Father, that you would increase in us an appetite for your word, for the things that you'd have us learn. We ask you, Father, also to just reveal to each and every one of us that unique calling, that unique ministry, that unique role that you would have of us in these days. We just ask all these things, Father, that we might indeed grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.